We're in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. You knew that. This is our 22nd study in Philippians, so we're used to turning there. If you've ever taken a philosophy course, you've heard the name Descartes, René Descartes. He was a 1600s French philosopher slash mathematician who came up with that saying, "I think, therefore I am." Cognito ergo sum. I've given the message before us the title, "I think, therefore I do." Descartes came up with his saying, the idea is that we validate our existence as human beings by the act of thinking. The Bible would indicate that we validate our Christianity by thinking rightly and then living accordingly. And those are the verses that speak of this, chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. It tells us how to think rightly. You know, thinking is a lost art. Some do it very well, some do it not so well. Here's how to do it right. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren," and by the way, Paul means it this time. He has said finally a few times, but now this is coming toward the end of his letter. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." He lists six categories of what to think about, calls them these things in verse 8. And the these things of verse 8 are the things of verse 9. They're the same things, what Paul taught them, what Paul showed them, what they heard and what they saw by example. There was a man who was strolling down a street. This guy loved nature, but he was in a big city, like a New York City. He's walking with a friend, and he says to him, "Did you hear that cricket?" His friend said, "Cricket? Man, you're in a huge city. There's so much noise. You didn't hear a cricket." Well, the man bent over, turned over a stone, and there it was, the cricket chirping. And so his friend said, "You mean to say you heard that cricket chirping?" The naturalist said, "Absolutely, I heard it." He said, "I spend my time listening to nature regardless of where I am." And then he said, "Everyone hears what he listens for." And that's the question I pose to you this morning. What are you listening for? What things do you zone in on, zero in on throughout the day? We can focus our minds. We can selectively listen. In fact, most of us do, picking up on just a few things out of the whole. Why is this important? It's important because what we listen for, what we think about, shapes what we say and what we do. It's all part and parcel of the same process. In fact, throughout the scripture, there is a relationship between knowing and doing. How we program the hard drive will be seen in our life. Example, when Paul writes his letters, he speaks a lot about knowing, and then the second part of his letters about doing. The book of Romans is a good example. 11 chapters, he tells them things they ought to know. Pretty deep things, lofty things about God's character, sinfulness of man, love of God, grace of God, plan of God. 11 chapters of heady theological stuff. Then he gets to chapter 12, where he moves from illumination of the truth to application of the truth. He says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you now present yourselves as living sacrifices to God." He does that throughout the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters he spends on who we are in Christ, what we have as Christians. And then chapter 4, again, he goes from illumination of the truth to application. Therefore, and he applies it in how we are to live. Jesus Christ did that. How many times did Jesus tell his 12 disciples about humility? serving one another, getting along with each other. But there they were in the upper room, final night before his crucifixion, arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, their favorite argument. Jesus washes their feet, you remember the story, and then he tells them about serving one another, and he says this, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." You see the relationship between knowing and doing? It's throughout the scripture. So there must be then a direct relationship between what we think about, what we know in our heads, and what we do with our lives. We program our minds rightly, and then we act accordingly. As one person put it, good thoughts bear good fruit, bad thoughts bear bad fruit, and each man is his own gardener. Let's look at verse 8. There are only two verses today, so again, we can look slowly at these truths. I draw your attention to a singular phrase at the end of verse 8 that brings up the preeminence of right thinking. Notice it says, meditate on these things. At least in my version, you may have the old King Jimmy that says, think on these things. If you have the New Living Translation, fix your thoughts on these things. I looked it up in the Greek language. I found something I never knew about the word think. There are 21 different Greek words translated think. This is only one of them. And it's the Greek word logizomai. We get the word logic or logically from logizomai. It means to think logically by concentrating on a truth, meditating, mulling it over, understanding it fully. Logizomai. The idea expressed here would be to think logically so that your actions are based upon carefully thought through truths or principles. You know Proverbs 23:7, at least you've heard it. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. There is a battle for our minds going on today. And this is what I mean. If we don't decide what we're going to entertain in terms of a thought life, there's a lot of people out there that would love to do your thinking for you. There's a lot of advertisers that want to tell you exactly how to think. A lot of songwriters that want to tell you exactly how to think. A lot of media moguls in Hollywood that want to tell you exactly how to think. On a daily basis, we encounter about 1,500 advertisements, all different forms. Each of those advertisements is designed by a group of people who know how we think. They have an aim. They want to control your action, hopefully your pocketbook, but they want to get to your thoughts first. An image or an idea, cleverly wrapped in a nice package with great music, grabs your attention. Whether it's an advertisement that you see on a road sign driving down the street or a movie that you see that causes you to rethink your value systems, rethink about God or about yourself or about sexuality, all designed to get a hold of your thought life. That's why Christians need to be great thinkers. And yet I fear that there are lots of brain cells that are seriously under-exercised. We're not thinking like we should. In some circles, in fact, Christian circles, thinking is looked down upon. They say, man, just feel. Doesn't matter how if you understand it in your mind, you got to just feel it in your heart. Boy, is that bogus. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God, reciting the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. You don't have to check your brains at the door of the church when you come in. We're called to engage in critical thought. It's a preeminent idea. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "Aimless activity is beneath the worth and dignity of a human being. The great weight of exhortation these days is in the direction of zeal and activity. Let's get going is the favorite watchword for gospel workers, with the result that everyone feels ashamed to sit down and think." But it was Peter who wrote, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was Jesus who said, "Learn of me. Before you're ever going to serve me, you got to learn of me." In the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, God says through the prophet, "My people are perishing because of lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I have rejected you from being the priest before me." Did you know that if you were to study the past revivals, even in the last few hundred years, in fact, it'd be a great exercise, I commend that to you. Study what happened in those great revivals, and you will find almost always a resurgence of the mind, a great emphasis on systematic theology, expository teaching, apologetics, etc. It wasn't the TV-laden society that shortens the attention span and demands entertainment. Thought was seriously elevated. The Bible talks about the transformation that comes by renewing our minds. So, thinking rightly is preeminent. Second, we have the parameters of right thinking. They're also found in verse 8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, that's what you meditate on. If you took the opposites of that, you'd find what not to think about. Don't let your mind be clouded with untrue, unlovely, unjust things. Psychologists tell us that the average human being thinks about 10,000 thoughts every single day. 3.5 million thoughts course through your brain in a year. That's a lot of thinking. Question is, what do you think about? What do you stop on? What thoughts do you linger upon longer than others? 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So though we may have 10,000 ideas and thoughts that pound into our brains, we bring every one of those captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Why? Once again, because what we think about will determine what we do. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 7, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit." You can see it in a person's life. A person who lives after the fleshly appetites, they are constantly setting their minds on those things. And conversely, with spiritual stuff. So we have to be careful, folks, about the input that comes to us, through our eye gates, through our ear gates, what we watch, what we listen to, because it will affect us. An unknown author writes this: "A few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small Tennessee town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. Mom taught me to love the Word of God. Dad taught me to obey it. But the stranger, he was our storyteller. He could weave the most fascinating tales. He could hold our whole family spellbound for hours every night. The stranger was an incessant talker. Dad didn't seem to mind, but sometimes Mom would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled with one of his stories of faraway places and go to her room and read her Bible and pray. You see, my dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but this stranger never felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity, for example, was never allowed in our home, not from us. But our longtime visitor used occasional four-letter words that burned my ears and made Dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. My dad didn't permit alcohol in his home, but the stranger felt we needed exposure and enlightened us to other ways of life. He made cigarettes look tasty and cigars manly. He talked freely about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive. I know now that my early concepts of man and woman relationships were influenced by this stranger. And if I were to walk into my parents' den today, I'd still see him sitting over in the corner waiting for someone to listen to him talk and watch him draw his pictures. His name? We always called him TV. Now, we hear that and we go, oh yeah, I watch certain stuff, but it doesn't affect me. I've looked at the lives of people who say it doesn't affect me, and I have to conclude they're wrong. It does affect them by the way they live. And so, these six things that he mentions in verse 8, this is the stuff that our minds should mull over and be occupied with, the steady flow of this kind of input. And I think these aren't necessarily six separate things. They all speak of the same thing. In other words, whatever is true is also noble and just and pure and lovely, etc. Now, some people do, I have found, get hung up in verse 8 on the word whatever. It's used six times. Whatever is this, whatever is that, whatever is this. And I've heard it interpreted that Paul is saying, just think good thoughts, whatever. Whatever the source, kind of like, whatever, dude. As if he's a moralist or a universalist, and it's all good, man, it's all good. Just think good stuff. That's not what he means at all. These things in verse 8 are the things of verse 9 that he has been teaching the Philippians, that he has modeled before them. It is scriptural, biblical truth. That's what these things are. In fact, listen to how well it fits if we were to insert the word scripture here. The scripture is true. Scripture is noble. It is just. Scripture is pure, lovely, of good report. It's virtuous. It is praiseworthy. It fits perfectly. And that's what I believe Paul is speaking about. It is not just find on the landscape of value something that you think is good and true and noble and think about that. It's more than that. It's God's truth. There's a description of the Word of God that David wrote about in Psalm 19 that sounds suspiciously close to this. Let me read it to you. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right or righteous or just." Same idea. "Bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear or pure, giving insight to life." Now, we're not going to look at every one of these six things, but notice a few of them and you'll get the idea. Whatever things are true. Truth is part of God's fabric. He is characteristically not false. He is true. He is a God of all truth. Jesus, our Savior, is the way, the truth, and the life. The Word of God is true. You can trust it. You can rely on it. God isn't going to lie to you. It'll tell you the truth about God, about you, about this world, about your future. In John 17, you remember the prayer John uttered, Jesus said to his Father. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then, whatever things are noble. That means worthy of respect. I think that we ought to respect the Bible. I don't mean we put it on an altar and burn incense to it. I mean whenever it's taught, whenever it's read, we respect that. It's a holy time. The Word of God is being conversed and spoken about. Some people own Bibles, but don't really pay much attention to them. It's sort of the idea of, yeah, everybody ought to own a Bible. Makes a good decoration. I have one right on my coffee table. I press many flowers with it. I have all of our names written in the front cover. But more than that, it has the power to elevate and enrich and ennoble the soul. It is worthy of respect. Everything we need, Peter said, for life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Him who called us. Remember what Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It'll help you live nobly. And then it says, whatever things are just. Better translation, righteous. Right. It means something that conforms to God's standards. When you read the scripture, it illuminates the path of life. It shows you the righteous path. This is the way, the scripture would say, walk in it. It's just. Psalm 119, David said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. I see clearly." And then, notice the word pure in verse 8. Whatever things are pure. I also think that refers to Scripture. biblical truth. The word pure here means morally pure. You want to stay morally pure? Let your thought life be governed by the truth that you find in the Bible. It'll keep you pure. David asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then he answered it, by taking heed to your word. By the way, that's why I think a lot of people won't read the Bible, because it is so pure. Mark Twain said, it's not all the stuff I don't understand that bothers me about the Bible, it's all the stuff I do understand. They have a hunch, people do, that if they open up this book and read it, it'll confront them about the moral issues. And so they'll hide behind things like, well, I don't read the Bible because there's so many contradictions. Well, how would you know if there's contradictions if you don't read the Bible? That's illogical. What they mean oftentimes isn't the Bible contradicts itself. What they mean is the Bible contradicts me. It's pure. And it can keep us pure. John Bunyan said, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, you remember. He said, this book can keep you from sin, but sin can keep you from this book. Purity. So, verse 8 then, let's call it the principle of displacement. Not just stop thinking bad thoughts that are untrue, not noble, but replace and displace those thoughts with this pure stuff. God's truth. Now, I don't want you to go away thinking that Christians are to live with their heads in the sand and that all we do is read the Bible 24 hours a day and spiritual books only. We never read the newspaper. God forbid we'd ever read a Newsweek magazine. No, we don't live that way. We just don't let our minds and our lives be occupied by that kind of value system thinking. The constant flow of input that regulates the way we live is from this stuff, biblical truth. Now let's look at verse 9. This is what I call the payoff of right thinking. Both verses are related. The things, referring to the things of verse 8, the things which you learned, I taught them to you when I was with you, and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Literally, these things keep on practicing. Paul is saying, okay, you guys, don't just think the right stuff. What you have pondered, now practice. What you have learned, now live. Notice he says, learned and received. You know, those are two different things. You can learn stuff and never receive stuff. Remember back in school? Some of you are still in school. I remember back in high school, college, graduate school, there was a lot of stuff I learned that I did not receive. On purpose. I learned it to get the grade, to regurgitate it for the test, and then forever lose it. And there's a lot more stuff that I forgot than I ever kept. But there are certain things I receive. Now, the idea of receiving is going deeper than just learning. It's taking him into the fabric of the life. I learned about God as a kid. I learned about the cross and about Jesus' love. I knew that stuff up here. But I didn't receive it in my life till I was 18 years of age. And I thought, enough of this churchianity stuff. Enough of this just assenting to truth. I want it to be real in my life. And I made a commitment to Jesus Christ at that point. What you have learned and received. We have just spent about 30 minutes learning stuff. Some of us have listened very casually to this. Others have taken it more seriously. Some of you take notes. I know because I find the bulletins sometimes and read the notes. Sometimes I go, wow, that's good. They really took notes on that. We pass out a bulletin every week that has as much as we can an outline and an introductory paragraph and some applicational questions so that it'll help you take it home and use it in your family and in your business life. Ways to make it applicable and meaningful to your life. What we need to do whenever we hear truth, whether we read it privately, listen to it on a radio program or a teaching tape or a message, when it's true and it rings true in our heart and it's from God, we make a determination at that point to follow up on what we know is true. We receive it in our minds, embrace it with our hearts, transport it into our legs, and live it. What happens if we don't do that? Let me tell you exactly what happens. If we come to church week after week and hear truth and don't live it, our hearts become hardened. We become calloused. We first hear it and we're sort of jiggled a little bit in our soul. Ooh, that's true. I need to do something about that. But then we forget about it at lunch. And if we keep that process going over a period of time, we can soon become callous to everything we hear instead of tender to the voice of God. James said, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Listen to his illustration. He continues, "For if you just listen and don't obey, it's like looking at your face in a mirror, but doing nothing to improve your appearance." Now imagine this. You see yourself and walk away and forgot what you look like. Now what if I got up this morning, and I did get up early. I consider Sunday morning getting up at 6 early. And I looked in the mirror, and I discovered the truth about myself. Here it is. I need help. Had the beard kind of growing out, looked kind of scruffy. And what if I were to lean over and go, "Yep, boy, I'm kind of weird looking. Hair sticking up like that." Of course, that's the style nowadays, but I wanted improvement. What if I were to walk away and forget everything, bad case of ADD, forget everything that I just saw, put on a sports coat and out the door? Some people, you say, looks like they did exactly that. But that's the idea of spiritual truth, is that once it is heard, it must be received. It must be then lived by the total person. We grab a hold of a truth. We decide to make it our own. We figure out ways to incorporate it. That's the idea. Let me tell you the story of William Penn. William Penn founded the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. It was named after him. He had a good rapport with the Native American Indians his day and age. They liked him. He was popular with them. They made him a promise one evening, sort of in a casual conversation. They promised him as much of their land as he could encompass by foot in a single day. He took him up on it. Next day, got up really early, crack of dawn, started walking through the day till nightfall. Came back with a map, showed them where he had been. They didn't think he'd really do it, but he did. And because they made the promise, they gave him a plot of land that today is a large part of the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. All because he simply believed the promise and walked it. How many truths in the scripture do we not encompass? They're there. It could work. We could apply it. But we don't walk it. We don't apply it to our lives. So the payoff of right thinking then is right living. Right living. We make that decision when we hear the truth to make it a part of our lives. And by God's grace, it'll work. Notice also in verse 9, he not only says what you've learned and received, but he says, and heard and saw in me. I like that. He preached messages. He taught them truth, but he lived the truth in front of them. In fact, he would say often, follow me as I follow the Lord. A good example can fortify good teaching. Now let's personalize that. You've heard the saying 100 times, but it bears repeating again. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the things that you do and the words that you say. People hear what you say, they see what you do, and so what is the gospel according to you? People hear that we're Christians, that's all we have to say, but then they see how we live and they see if they match. You saw it in me, you heard it in me. So, if I were to sum up these two verses, I would say, feed your mind on the right stuff. Follow through by putting it into practice and find good examples of people who are already doing it. That's the gist of it. Now, having said that, and that's the message, I want to close with 3 quick practical tips on wholesome thinking. 3 practical tips on wholesome thinking. Tip number 1, begin your day and end your day with truth. A healthy dose of truth. Begin and end with truth. I like to get up in the morning and carve out time, like many of you do, for devotions. Reading a chapter, praying over its lessons, applying it to my life. I also like to end my day that way. Whether I've had a phone call or a counseling session about a crisis, or I've seen Larry King Live, Before I put my head on the pillow, I always want to open up to a psalm or a proverb or a paragraph I've been studying and let the truth just seep into the soil of my mind as I go to sleep. Begin and end your day with truth. Second, learn to meditate on the scripture. Notice I didn't just say read it. Meditate on it. There's a big difference between reading and feeding. A lot of us read the Bible, we don't feed on it. How do we do it? By meditating, as David said in Psalm 1, in your word I meditate day and night. Meditation is popular these days, transcendental meditation being one of the forms. However, modern meditation is different than biblical meditation. The modern meditation method is disengage your mind and be open and free to any kind of input. That's not biblical meditation. It's not disengage the mind, but rather engage the mind on specific truth. Focus in and concentrate on specific truth. How do you do that? Well, you read a phrase, you read a verse, you read a paragraph. And as you do, emphasize a different word each time you read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world. And each time you emphasize that, a new truth emerges different than before. You're like taking it and turning it around like a diamond, seeing each facet as you turn it. Place yourself in the picture as if Paul's writing the letter to you. In fact, insert your name in some of the spots. Personalize it. I like it to look at it like a cow chews its cud. I've used this illustration before. A cow just doesn't put the food in its mouth and walk away. That's what I do, but a cow doesn't do that. A cow will put it in his mouth, chew it up, swallow it, bring it back up, regurgitate it, chew it some more to get more nutrients out of it. Put it back down, throw it back up, chew on it some more. It's gross to think about, but I want to paint that picture in your mind. Do that with biblical truth. Rather than, I've heard that, I've been there, I've done that, bring it back up and let it reemerge as you meditate on it. Third tip, carry it with you. Don't leave home without it. Now, it didn't mean you have to carry your big 40-pound family Bible that takes a wagon to carry everywhere you go. Get a pocket New Testament. Something small. Put it in your pocket. Carry it with you. You got a few spare moments? Read it. Look at it. Memorize it. Or those little cards, memory verse cards. Listen to teaching tapes, Christian radio, stuff that will feed your mind, your soul, with wholesome stuff. And by the way, it's summertime. It's vacation time. Don't take a vacation from your Bible. Don't say, oh, I packed everything, left my Bible. Take it with you. There was a woman who lost her husband after 40 years of marriage. She was lonely. After some weeks, she decided she needed companionship. She thought the safest bet would be a pet. She knew that her husband had a friend who owned a pet store, so she went down to the pet store and she said, I need an animal. I want to bring an animal into the home. Haven't had one for years. So she looked at the puppies. She said, I don't want to clean up after a dog. Looked at the cats. The cats are aloof. I don't want a cat. Certainly don't want that snake. And so the pet store owner said, I think you need a parrot. You want somebody to talk to you that'll talk back to you? This parrot is a chatterbox. That's why it's very expensive. So she forked up the money, bought the parrot, went home. Didn't talk, whole week, not a word. Went back to the pet store. The guy said, how's that parrot? It's talking away, isn't it? She said, it hadn't said anything. So the owner said, well, did you buy a mirror for the cage? He said, a mirror? What for? Well, put the mirror inside the cage. The bird will look at itself, feel comfortable in the cage and the environment, and start talking. She goes, no, I hadn't thought of that. So she bought a mirror, put it in the cage, went home. Days went by, not a word. Went back to the pet store, a little frustrated. How's that parrot? Talking away? No, hadn't said a word yet. Bought a mirror. So the owner said, well, did you buy a ladder? She goes, a ladder? Yeah, you got to have a ladder. You see, the bird will look in the mirror, get comfortable, little exercise up and down the ladder, start talking away. She bought the ladder, went home, Not a word. She went back angry this time. Did it work? Said the shop owner. No, he hadn't said anything. Got a mirror, got a ladder. Ah, but did you buy the swing? Why does a bird need a swing? He said, well, look in the mirror, get comfortable up and down the ladder, and just start swinging away, and bingo, works like magic. Trust me on this. So she went and bought the swing, and this cage was really nicely decorated by this time. 10 days went by. Not a word. Into the pet store, she stormed, and he started saying, hey, how's that? Before he could even say it, she said, it died. There on the bottom of my very expensive cage is my very expensive dead parrot. And the guy said, golly, I'm shocked. Didn't it say anything? She said, yeah. It's taking its last breath. It says, don't they have any food down at that store? Struck me as hilarious. I thought, as I heard that, as I read that, I thought, you know, that's like us. We think, if I can just put all of the creature comforts and toys and stuff around my life, and we die of spiritual starvation. We're listening to so many different forms of stimulation and doing so many things, and our souls are starving. What if we would think on that which is true and noble and righteous? Good report. Meditate on that which we've learned, receive it, take it up again, make it our own. We live with satisfaction.